This morning, we are going to be looking into Luke chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there with me. Because in these weeks between Christmas and Easter, known in the church calendar as Epiphany and then Lent, it is a time when we, as the church, we think through who Jesus is. He was born and we celebrate during Advent his incarnation and his birth. This amazing reality that God has become one of us. Just absolutely stunning thing. The only message like it in the world. You hear me say that all the time, but you got to get it really at home in your mind. No message like this anywhere in any philosophy. And I'll mention more about that here in a few minutes. But after Christmas, the church celebrates a time when we go through some of what Jesus did and how they slowly and carefully began to figure out who he was, because he grew up and then he was baptized by John the Baptist, and you remember that. I'm not going to review all of that, but it's very important, that transition from old to new. John the Baptist, the old covenant, an Old Testament prophet, handing the baton of the kingdom of God to the Messiah himself, a brand new work beginning with Jesus in his water baptism. The Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus. The first thing he does is represent us against the enemy of our souls. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded, not actually caving in to the enemy. And these were all powerful realities that happened right in the very beginning of his ministry. Then now we've been meditating on some of the events where he speaks to people, where he brings it across to them who he really is. And Pastor Bill shared two passages, I believe, from John's gospel, events that took place. I would like to take you now to this event, which actually picks up almost exactly where we left off with after the temptation of Christ. In his very early ministry, Luke wants us to know how he preached, which is fascinating. And we read through our New Testament, sometimes we overlook the fact that you can see exactly what Jesus was doing, and you can hear his voice really through what's being said in these gospels. In chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 16 and going to the end of the chapter, yes, all the way to verse 44. I don't know if we'll get everything said, but we're going to try. I want you to see the preaching of Jesus and then his hands-on ministry, because the first part is his preaching, and it's not his whole sermon, but it's all Luke wants us to know about the sermon. The most important part of the sermon is just one line, and then there's a response to the sermon from the people in Nazareth, and then is a work in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles from Nazareth, up on the western shore of the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. And then there's a mighty thing that's done up there. And then at the end of the chapter, the Lord kind of shifts his emphasis from what the people wanted him to do. And he says, no, I'm going to preach the gospel of the kingdom to these other villages. So this is Luke's synopsis of how Jesus ministered, and the way it would have been had you been a Jewish person listening to what he was saying and watching what he was doing. So it's really fascinating. It's very important material. And perhaps the Lord will give us wisdom, as we meditate on it. Let's begin in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Custom meaning he was raised in the synagogue. They went to synagogue every Sabbath, and so he's very accustomed to this. And so he goes again, and yet there's something new going on. He stood up to read. This wasn't simply because he was a guest speaker. Anybody could, and of course, they knew who he, they knew that he was already becoming famous, so it was obvious he was going to be doing the message that morning. But normally, any of the men could be a reader, and so could give a message. And so Jesus does here. And he unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. And this is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the Spirit of Yahweh. Now, immediately, when you read this, this is messianic. This is a messianic passage. It's a person, it's a man upon whom Yahweh's Spirit dwells in a very unusual way. Now, and they understood Isaiah 61, and there's so many passages in Isaiah that are like this. They understood this to be speaking of Messiah. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This is all, these are all messianic promises. And these people would have just been resonating with this. Many of them had these passages memorized. He's reading something that they were very familiar with. And then in verse 19, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this was always understood. The year of the Lord's favor was associated with the 50th year in the Jewish calendar, which was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was a time when all the debts were erased. And bear that in mind, because we'll get back to that. So he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now it's interesting, because there's another line here that he doesn't read. Because there's another line here. I won't have you turn to it, at least not right now. But the other line is, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the line he does not actually say. And the reason he doesn't say it is because it's not what he's announcing yet. Okay? So he stops in mid-verse. Very powerful section. Verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll. Now remember, they didn't use books like this. This is a codex. This is called a codex, a book with leaves and so on and a binding. A scroll was two rolls, and they would roll them across and roll them across like you have, some of you are actually reading your New Testaments off of your tablet or off of your phone, and what do you say? I'm scrolling up and I'm scrolling down. Well, the word came from scroll, the ancient world, where you would scroll it one direction and scroll in another direction to find what you wanted to read, yeah? So he rolls it up and he gives it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, it doesn't mean he sat down again just in the congregation as if to listen to someone else. They actually taught from a seated position. So he sits down, verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that's the shortest sermon in history. Well, Luke didn't give us the whole sermon. He only gave us the key part of it. It's all he wants, because it really is the synopsis of how Jesus preached. And I'll unwrap this a little bit as we go, but there's a lot more that he said, no doubt, because it says here that he only was beginning to do this, and then afterwards it says they spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So he must have talked for quite a bit longer. But the essence of what he said was, you are experiencing the fulfillment of this passage right now while you're listening to me. Now that's a very stunning thing, don't you think? I mean, they were used to the passage. They were looking forward to the future. And what he's saying the future is here, right now, sitting in front of you. I mean, that's just amazing. And then he said more things, and they were like, wow, this is, wow. But they also said something else. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? And in the Mark rendering of this, which is in Mark 6, it says, and don't we know his mom and dad and his brothers and sisters? And they list them, and this is a family boy. This is a hometown boy. Where did he get these things? In fact, they did ask that on more than one occasion. He looks so normal. You know, he's just one of us. How can he say this? And it really was a stumbling block to people. He was so human, he was so normal as a human being, that when he would say these things, it was very hard for the people who knew him and as a young boy growing up to make this connection. Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, so we have a little interaction, we have a little Q&A going on in the sermon. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, prove yourself, whatever. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Why would he say this? Well, he knew what was going on in their minds, and he knew that again, if you compare, we don't have time, but if you compare the Mark passage with this, you find out they were really unbelieving. Even though they were saying, we're amazed at what he says and everything, but they were basically not trusting him. They basically weren't believing him. And he knows this, and so he says this to them. And then he goes on. Now look at this. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in, you know, there's a saying among people that an expert is a person who simply lives more than 200 miles away. It's true, you know. Honestly, you know, if you're around people, even though they could be totally world-renowned, but you only know them as the kid next door, right? And you're going, why does anybody read his books? I mean, you know, who cares about what she says? You know, I remember when she was just in pigtails and all of this. And they lose this. Well, that's what he's saying here. They lose the reality of what God's doing through them. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Now, they knew this passage. You might not. 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah is actually he's in the middle of a famine, and he goes and helps this widow. She's not Jewish, and that's what he's bringing out. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. That's up north. That is not Israel. To a woman who was a widow. Now the people are listening to this and they're thinking, yeah, that's true. I'm not liking what I'm hearing, but it's true. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. Now moving to 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian, he was a general from Syria, and the Syrians were enemies of Israel. But he had heard, he had leprosy. If you remember the story, he had heard that Elisha was a prophet of Yahweh, and if you go there, they believed that gods had power over lands, so each nation had their own gods. That's how they worked, and that's what they believed. And so he thought, well, Yahweh has power over there, so I'll go over there and see if he'll heal me. Basically, he comes, and he asks Elisha to heal him. And Elisha, it's an amazing story. Elisha tells him, dip yourself in the Jordan, which to this Syrian guy, he couldn't believe it was that simple to be dipped. Just to be dipped would make the leprosy go away. Well, it's a great picture, but the point here is that he's a Syrian. He's not a Jewish guy. Only Naaman the Syrian was healed of leprosy. Verse 28, and when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. Just not the favorite thing that you like when you preach, generally speaking. And not only so, but instead of standing and shaking hands with members of the congregation afterwards and answering questions, look what happens. They rose up and drove him out of the town. You can see the crowd pushing him in front of them, and he's just kind of stumbling along, and they're pushing him, and maybe some of his disciples along with him, and who knows how. It's just a tumult, and they're pushing him, taking him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him off the cliff. Preaching is a dangerous thing. They're going to kill him. And you say, well, really? I mean, would they do that? Yeah, there was an unwritten rule that if you were convicted of blasphemy, public blasphemy, you could be killed on the spot and nobody would, you know, once it was proven that that was the case, you'd be off the hook. The crowd would be off the hook. So they're going to go throw him off the cliff, and he passed through their midst and went away. Is that not cool? I mean, he's there. They're going to throw him off the cliff. And all of a sudden, he just goes, we were never here. These aren't the droids you're looking for. It's that. That's the, you know. And I just want to toss out here for a moment, why did he not throw them off the cliff? That's what I want to know. Would you not have felt like, how dare you? And you know, what did I do to you that you're going to do this to me and get all angry? And he doesn't do that. But he also doesn't let them kill him because it isn't time. They will kill him. There will be a time, but it's not time yet. And they're not killing him for the right reason yet. There has to be more. So he basically, this whole thing happens, and all of a sudden they're looking around, they're standing on the edge of the cliff, and where did he go? What happened? And he's gone. Verse 31, now, that's the preaching scene. Now let's look at what he does in terms of authenticating his ministry. This is how he preached, and we'll come back and look at the message in a minute, but I want you now to go with the text right straight to what Luke wants us to see, which is what he did at Capernaum, about 20 miles away. He leaves Nazareth, he goes back up to Capernaum, which became his headquarters. Verse 31, he went down to Capernaum. They say down to Capernaum, even though it's north, because it's below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and this is a fishing village, an important fishing village, actually, on one of the main roads in the Sea of Galilee. So down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. So another week's gone by, and he's speaking in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And at the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Imagine that. You know, those exciting things in those sermons. You never knew what was going to happen. But Jesus rebuked him, and he is saying this, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him to the ground in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. It's an interesting thing. A spirit being, if it is able to enter a human and share the body of the human, can cause all kinds of bizarre things. You see it in the movies a little bit sometimes about those types of things. That's exactly what was going on in this particular case. And it threw him on the ground, but then it came out and did him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and simply rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Now you can read about this in Mark 1. This is the period of time where they opened up the ceiling. Remember they opened the ceiling and the guy was dropped down on the stretcher and everything? That's the, you know, Mark tells you more about this than Luke does. It's not Luke's purpose at this point to outline that, but that's what's going on. And so he's healing people late into the night. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. When it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And again, using the Mark passage, what he did was he was going to pray. That's what Mark says. He went to pray. Got up way before sunrise, and he went to pray. Here he's got all of this action. He's been rejected in Nazareth. He's been accepted in Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he's just doing miracle after miracle after miracle. He did so many miracles that in John's gospel, John says he did so many things, if you put them all in a book, there wouldn't be enough books to hold all the miracles that he did. So he was just doing this constantly, and on this particular day had done so many late into the night. Everybody was exhausted. Everybody's laying on the floor sleeping, you know, at Peter's place. And Jesus gets up early in the morning and tiptoes out over the sleeping friends and goes and finds a desolate place, and the purpose was to pray. And then the people sought him and came to him. Actually, Mark says Peter came and found him. "What are you doing?" "Oh, you're just praying." "Hey, you know, we got some stuff to do." That's the idea. People need to be healed. They would have kept him from leaving them. Notice that. Now, the Nazarenes, the folks from Nazareth, they want to get rid of him. And the people from Capernaum, they want to keep him. Interesting, different responses. And he said to them, "I must preach the gospel." That's the word gospel rendered good news. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So there's Luke's synopsis of Jesus' early ministry. Now, I want to go back and spend the remainder of our time asking and answering three major questions. What was the message that Jesus brought? And we'll meditate on that a little bit. And then how did he authenticate the message? We see that in the center section. And then the third question is, why did it make people mad? Because it does. It makes the people in Nazareth mad. It ultimately makes all of Israel angry. So first is, what was Jesus' actual message? And what it was very simply the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God was available. See in verse 43, good news of the kingdom of God. But he did it in a very specific way. There's four things to take note. Now, by the way, I'll give you some advice as we go along in this little message, but this is a meditation. I'll just be honest. I want you to be impressed with who Jesus is, okay? I want you to hear what he says and how shocking it would have been to these people, because he preached what he called the gospel of the kingdom, and he did it in a very specific way, and there's four things to note. First, this was something about God's plan, which is revealed in Scripture. That's why the gospel of the kingdom, first and foremost, was about something God had been doing all along. That's why he quotes Isaiah 61 over, in the mid-8th century BC, 750-some years prior to Christ. This plan was in place, and Jesus says, now we've reached a place of fulfillment in it. So this gospel of the kingdom, first thing to note about it is that it was God's plan as it was revealed in the Scriptures all the way along. Not an afterthought. This was actually God doing something. He had a timetable for it. And Jesus says, the time has arrived. You know, there is a timetable that God is working on. There is a plan to human history, contrary to what you may have heard. You live in a culture where you probably hear one of three things, that the world is random, hopeless, and meaningless. A tale told by an idiot signifying nothing, according to Shakespeare. Honest and truly, there's a feeling of that in people's lives. It's random. Random things happen. Why did that happen? Why did this happen? Why did the wrong guy get elected? Why did this war happen? Why did that person die? And it looks just completely out of control, and it brings hopelessness. And frankly, if all you believe in is that you're a grown-up germ and that everything is a huge accident, you can see why you would see it as random and meaningless. The Bible says that's not true. The Bible says it's not random and it's not meaningless. There is a plan. It is fallen. There is evil in the world, and there is death, but it is not random. It is not hopeless. It is not meaningless. And you can see where I'm going with this. If you don't believe in God, let me speak to some of you who might not. Actually, maybe just visiting, or you're listening to this on the radio or on a podcast or something, and you're saying, I just really don't believe in God. Well, may I suggest that you be very honest with yourself about the ramifications of that. If you really don't believe in God, then life really is meaningless. Don't you understand that? It really is meaningless and hopeless and random if you don't believe in God. You cannot have your meaning and live it too. I mean, you can't deny your meaning and live it too. You can't say there's no God, I'm just an accident, but I'm going to live for justice, and I'm going to try and do the best I can to make a good community, and I'm going to be loving and honest and kind and brave and all these things. Why? All those things are biological accidents. If you're a biological accident, everything you think and everything you feel is also an accident. There's no meaning. None. At least be honest. People don't, they just don't do the math on this. If there is no God, there is no reason to live. The existentialists were pretty honest about it. Bertrand Russell was pretty honest about it. He said, you have to build on this completely hopeless reality, in one of his famous quotes. The existentialists said, the big question, Albert Camus, one of the existentialist philosophers, he said, the big question is just when to commit suicide. Thank you very much. I mean, that's what a hopeful thought. The fact of the matter is, you can't live without hope, but you can't have hope if there really is no God, honestly. Now, you'll hear that, this random thing, and it's also not biologically predetermined. That's also a naturalistic thing. In naturalism, now, there's not very many people who have the nerve to say this, but again, if you're really, really honest, and everything's a biological accident and everything has a cause, think carefully with me. Everything's an accident, but everything has a cause, meaning a biological cause. Then that means, and I know it may be hard for you to grasp, but it's honestly true, that means it's predetermined. Everything is predetermined. It's a form of philosophical determinism. And I don't have time to quote the people who are teaching this, but honest philosophical naturalists, atheists, who are scientists, will often write and say, I know one famous one who says it very clearly, there is no such thing as human free will, none. Humans don't have free will. They only do what they're programmed to do, and what they're programmed to do came from their parents and their grandparents, and it's all biological. You see, that's another thing that happens in your head when you don't believe in God. You got to believe in something. If all you believe in is biology, then you are in this random, predetermined thing where there's no hope and no meaning. But people cannot live that way. They can't. You can't live. You make stuff up to believe in, and you'll say, well, I'll live for that. But the same question would have to be why? For how long are you going to try and do what's good and right? Because if naturalism is correct, then the whole thing's going to implode, the whole thing's going to burn up. That's the end of it. And no one's going to remember, and no one's going to care. There won't be anybody there to remember. There never was anybody in the first place to remember. And you're going, oh, I need Prozac. Well, why is our world so depressed? You got to believe in God. Let me just put it, most of you do, you're here at church on a Sunday morning, but in case there's anybody who doubts whether that's a smart thing to do, believe in God, let me tell you, you live that way whether you know you do or not. It is the only logical way to live, because there really is a God and there really is meaning. But you may also have heard the third of these positions, and that is, the future is wide open. It's all up to you. And this also is a naturalistic kind of an idea, although it's not very, it doesn't hold up philosophically, but people live this way. And so you have a dialogue in the great philosophical work, Back to the Future. In the third movie, I'm going to read the dialogue from the end of the movie, right, where you have Doc Brown. He brings a note from the future that has now been erased, and he gives it to Jennifer. You guys remember the movie? He gives it to Jennifer. She says to him, Dr. Brown, I brought this note back from the future, and now it's erased. And Doc Brown says, of course it's erased. And Jennifer says, well, what does that mean? Now think, this is a time travel movie. So things are getting erased in it, you know. When you go back and forth in time, you're changing history. The point is, whatever you do now changes the future, right? So that's why it's, she says, what does it mean it's been erased? And here's what Doc says, and this is what a lot of people actually think philosophically. It means your future hasn't been written yet. No one's has. Your future is whatever you make it, so make it a good one, both of you. Marty grabs Jennifer and hugs her, and they go, yeah, we will. We're going to make it a good one. And they always stop the movie right there. They don't go on into the marriage. They stop right there. They don't deal with death. They don't deal with grief. They don't deal with trauma. They don't deal with any of that. They just stop right there. Oh, we're going to make the best future. You'll see. Now listen, that's really scary. Do you see the difference between what the Bible says and what this says? What the Bible says is that God has a plan, and that your decisions somehow work into it, so that you have a certain amount of what theologians call simple free will, but that his plan for the universe cannot be thwarted. Now look, that is so much more comforting than simply the idea that you're actually run. Can you imagine if you didn't have the security of knowing that God could use even goof-ups and bad things? You know, like Joseph said in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Can you imagine if you couldn't say that, and really, truly, everything in the future depends entirely on you? Or worse yet, on the person next to you. I mean, that would really, think about that. I mean, you know, if it's I'm in charge, well, then maybe it's not so bad, but I don't trust this person, and I don't trust this one either. And yet, they're going to make decisions that affect me. Here's what the Bible says, and it's really much more comforting. The Bible says that God actually is deeply involved at the subatomic level in human life, in the material universe, that his mind is at work in the universe, sustaining it. The expression of his mind is called the Word of God. And that his plan is to rescue it, even though he allowed us to make a really horrible decision. He's going to rescue this. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, that leaves philosophical questions in my mind. Well, the other positions don't? Do the other positions I've just mentioned, do they not leave philosophical questions in your mind? Okay, so you got questions no matter what, right? The answer to that is yes. Okay, yes, okay. So you got questions no matter what. I prefer these questions. I prefer the question of, okay, Lord, how is it that you use my decisions to bring about your will and even use my evil and the things that people do to bring about something good? How is it that you do that? That's a mystery to me. He says he does it over and over. He says this. It is a mystery how it works, but I tell you, I'm not going to solve the mystery. I'm going to present it to you and say, this is what you should believe. This is how you should live. You should believe in God because he has a plan. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and he says, this has been fulfilled. Now that means there was a time before which it wasn't fulfilled and now it's being fulfilled and there will be a time when it will be filled even more. That means that God is working in linear time to accomplish his will, and that is really good news. It is good news because he's a good God. He knows what he's doing. And Jesus is saying, this is part of what it means to be part of the kingdom. And by the way, he has a plan for your life too. And his plan for your life is not separate from his kingdom. This is a sidebar, not a major point, but let me suggest to you that what the Bible teaches, what the Lord teaches, is that his story is the one that's going to be written. And your short story needs to be written into his meta-narrative, into his larger story. So when you come to Christ, you become part of a story of redemption. And your life then takes on that redemptive power. That's great news. That's all understanding. What Jesus preached was God has a plan and it involves redemption. Here's the second thing about it, and that is that the plan is about the person and the work of Christ. He's at the center of the plan. How do we know that? Because all Luke wants us to know of the sermon is in verse 21. Today this scripture's been fulfilled and you're here. What's he saying? I'm the king in God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. I'm the one who's been anointed. I'm the one who brings this message of hope. Wow. That's amazing. It's about him. It's a plan. Okay, so God has a plan, but the plan is a person. Now, again, this is very different. It's not a plan that's a philosophy. It's not a plan that's a comparative religion, which is based on the idea that human beings make up religions, which they do, but there is only one God. This is not a plan like spirituality, a separate form of spirituality to make you feel better, like Buddhism or Hinduism or any of the isms or the New Age. It's not like that at all. This is a plan that is a person. Jesus simply presents himself. That's how he preached the gospel. He says, I want you to think about me. And you go, well, no, I just want you to tell me what to do. I'm not telling you what to do yet. First, you got to think about me. First, I have to fill the screen of your mind. Because I'll tell you something, you will not enter into eternity without taking the hand of a person. A person leads you into eternity. You don't get there by getting instructions. You don't get there by having a philosophical outlook. This isn't Stoicism. It's not Epicureanism. It's not postmodernism. Human philosophy, and this is from an actual writing philosopher, Luc Ferry from France. He said, basically, philosophy is an attempt to make sense of life and death. And I would add to that, without reference to God. It's humans trying to figure it out without reference to God. This is nothing like that. This is a plan that is a person. That's why Jesus says, I am who you need to think about and trust. And he leaves it like that. People are stunned. They're just sitting there going, well, what do I do now? Just think about it. Just consider it. And eventually, he's going to say, repent, turn around, and follow me into the kingdom. I'll lead you there. I'll take you there. That's a lot better than simply instructions. It's a lot better than religion, like contemporary Judaism, for instance, or Islam, or any of the religions where it's God giving you instructions. It's not like that. This is a person. This is not someone who gives you a map, like I had a map of Rome. I still was lost, but I had a map. I downloaded it on my smartphone. Is this smarter than me? The phone is smarter than me, so I'm looking at the map and still wondering where I am, and I'm getting in, you know, I'm opening it up and I'm looking and I can't find myself. And Pastor Chris, he knows Rome really well, and he goes, we're going this way. And I'm going, good, okay, all right, we'll go that way. Now see, there's a big difference between a person saying, come this way, and a map that you're trying to figure out on your own. And the religions give you maps that you try to figure out on your own. And some are simple, some are more or less complex, but they're all about what you got to do to get there. And in the gospel, what Jesus says, it's about me, it's about a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this is a relationship that he's talking about here. And that was something that was lost on the Jewish folk at the time. It was lost on them. They didn't get it. And because of this, because it's him, now follow me here a little bit. I'm not going to get to the end of this message. Maybe we'll finish it next week. But follow me a little bit here on this. Because this is him, and because it's a person who is the plan, what it means is that the work of this person, this Messiah, this coming upon of the Spirit on this person, this means that this work that's being done, once he enters into the material realm, it is inevitable because of who he is. And they didn't figure out who he was yet, but because of who he is, not just Messiah, but God in human form, it is inevitable that once he becomes part of the material realm, the material realm itself will inevitably be resurrected. It'll be judged and resurrected. Just like Jesus absorbed judgment and was resurrected, the entire world will be judged. Revelation chapter 19 and following. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, read these passages. That's what's going on. Judgment, but it's not God simply standing back and judging. It's him coming in and saying, now that I'm a part of this, the evil has to be destroyed. It is inevitable that the universe will be resurrected. There will come a new heavens and a new earth now that I'm involved. It cannot be any other way. Now that you can't get with just a philosophy. But because he's a person, because the plan is a person, that's what this means. And that's why he's so confident to say, just come with me. Just trust me. So it's about God's plan revealed in Scripture. It's about his person and his work at the center of the plan. This is Jesus at the center of the plan. Never let go of who Jesus is. He has started, he has begun the kingdom in a brand new phase. It's already here, and yet there's a future fulfillment of it. And you hear, you know, I always have you guys write those two circles that overlap, right? And the one on the left is the old age, the coming of Christ, and you've got this overlap. Then you've got the new age begins and the old age ends, and we live in the in-between. That's the age when the Lord says you want to be a part of the new age, not the old one. So repent and believe the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Trust me, I'm the king. The kingdom is inevitable now. And you can survive if you'll trust me. That's basically what he's saying. It's about his person and his work. Third thing to note about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, is that it was intended to be a huge relief. He calls it good news in verse 18. And look at how wonderful the news is. It's a new kind of freedom. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor. Just take that apart a little bit. Look at how wonderful the news is that this person has come. A new kind of freedom, that's the ability to, by the way, the thing in the Bible about freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. We think that's what freedom is. But in the Bible, the freedom is the ability to do what you know is good. The ability to do what you know is good. I mean, think about it. Good and right. The ability, the desire and the ability to do what you know is good and right. Think about what a relief it is to be able to have that in your soul. I have the ability to do what's right. I have the ability to do what's good. That's real freedom. Freedom is not simply the ability to do whatever you want. And then there's it's a new kind of freedom. If you trust him, there's a new kind of perception, sight to the blind. And we call it cardioptics around here. Heart, sight, cardioptics. It means the eyes of your heart being enlightened, from Ephesians chapter 1. A new perception of reality. A new perception of how the world works. Let me ask you something. As a Christian, do you live in that reality, or do you take the world's account of how things are? Or do you compare that with what God says about how things really are? On moral level, on the ethical level, on the eternal level. Look at this good news. He says, this is wonderful news. It's a new kind of freedom to do what is right. If you come, he will give you this, a new kind of freedom, a new kind of perception, a new kind of relationship with God. How so? That's the Jubilee. See that verse 19? It's a reference to the grace year every 50 years, the 50th year in their calendar, all the debts were written off. All the prisoners went free, and they didn't use prison as punishment. So when it says prisoners, it doesn't mean criminals that were locked up. It means people who were being held against their will. Isn't that interesting? He says, you trust me, and you will be like a prisoner who's been set free. Set free from the things going on in the world, set free from fear all the time, set free from the fear of death that drives us. New kind of freedom, new kind of perception, new kind of relationship with God. Wait, let me ask you, what's not to like about this? Why would you not give your life to Christ? And if you were a Christian, why would you not enjoy that? It's really amazing because a lot of people don't view the gospel as very good news. They think of it as religion and as just more advice on how to be good, and they can't live up to what they have already heard, let alone more. But let me tell you, if you do not see the gospel as a relief, if you as a Christian do not lay in bed at night, Christian, if you do not lay in bed at night and say, pretty soon I'm going to die. I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding you. You know, I mean, we laugh a little bit about that. But see, what we do is we put our hope in lots of other things. We lay in bed at night and go, my stock is up. That's what we do. I feel so good. My stock is up. I feel so good. I bought a new car. I feel so good. I just got married. I feel so good. Whatever it is. And we've got hope in something for this age. And many of those are good things. I'm not saying not to enjoy them if God has given them to you. I'm not saying not to enjoy them. But you know, the ultimate relief, the total relief of the gospel is to say, I'm going to live forever no matter what. I'm going to have a forgiven, gracious life given to me by God. What a relief. What a relief. It's like having a huge debt lifted off of you. Just someone forgave the debt. You inherited a bunch of money and paid off your house or whatever. And it's like, listen, if you don't have that feeling as a Christian about who you are and about the gospel, then you need to get back to the truth. This is why he told us to take communion all the time. It's why we took communion this morning. So that you would have it. This is good news, folks. Good news, really good news. And when it soaks in, it motivates you to be involved in mission. It might motivate you to suffer at times for the truth. It might motivate you to get through the hard times of a fallen age, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But it doesn't mean you won't have those experiences. But underneath it all is this great joy. And if it's not joyful, if you've lost track of it, then you're probably focusing on the church, or you're focusing on your failures, or you're focusing on the world looking for hope there, and it's not giving it to you, or something like that. Jesus said, listen, this is about me. I will take you, and if you give your life to me, you'll have this kind of freedom and this kind of joy. Jubilee year forever. So that's the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. It's about his plan. It's about his son. It's about this huge relief. And notice, and this is the fourth thing to notice, it's more important than physical healing. Look at the last couple of verses of the passage. See, they want him to stay, and he started his powerful healing ministry in Capernaum, right? There's all these people who need to be healed. Everybody's waiting for you, said Peter, when you read the Mark passage. Come on, we got healings to do. But Jesus had spent time in prayer, and while he was in prayer, he received some real clarity as to his purpose, and his purpose was to declare who he is to these other towns, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the availability of belonging to God. He says, I need to go and explain that, which means a belonging in the kingdom is more important than physical healing. And this is hard for us because when you're sick and when you're injured or when your life is threatened, there doesn't seem to be anything more important than that you should be physically healed. And he often answers those prayers. But you must remember that physical healing is only temporary no matter what. No matter how thorough it is, you are still going to face death eventually, or the Lord's going to come back. We hope he does in our lifetime. But you have to figure that eventually you're going to have something happen and you're going to go into his presence through physical death. It is far more important to have that security than it is to have a physical healing. And oftentimes when people don't get a healing when they pray for it, they get mad at God. They're mad at him. And it's a misunderstanding on their part. And they sort of maybe married him for his money. Maybe they thought he was a genie. Maybe they thought he was just supposed to do everything they wanted and they had a plan for his life. You know, sometimes it works that way. he says, look, it's more important that I explain the gospel, honestly. Why? Because once a person has eternal life, it doesn't matter how sick they are here. We're all on our way out of here. And that is a huge thing. In John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you're going to live even if you die. And so, well, actually, he says you never die. And it's like, what? Well, that means, what that means is you don't feel like it when it happens to you. Everybody else looks at you and they go, oh, wow, she died. You're not going to feel that way. You're going to feel like you came to life. That's what he means. And that's far more important than a physical healing here. So bear that in mind, even as we pray for healings, and we should, and he heals. Let me have a show of hands. Some of you look bored. Well, let's have a show of hands. If you are really certain beyond reasonable doubt, that the Lord has healed you or someone you know, and you're really certain that it was him that did it, raise your hand. Look at the number. Now look around. Look at the testimony to how God answers prayer. So I'm not saying not to pray for healings, but I am saying that according to Jesus, the message of the gospel is more important than physical healing. And that's true. We got to get it straight. Like I said, I'm not going to, well, maybe I will finish. Should I finish this? I'll tell you what. I'll go really quick through how he authenticates, and then we'll close. He authenticates it, you'll notice, by his own voice. The voice of the Lord authenticates itself. They said, look at this authority. We're amazed. We can't believe, I mean, this is amazing. Just hearing him, it changes me. To hear him changes me. The voice of the Lord authenticates itself. And if you're a Christian, you know the feeling, you know the sense, and you should develop it. You should say, Lord, let me hear your voice. Let me read your word and hear your voice, because it's self-authenticating once you have heard it. Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. He authenticates it by his own voice and his own authority. Secondly, he authenticated it by healing people. And the healings were not simply tricks that he did to get people's attention. That is not true. The healings were promises of the eternal future. What's coming is a completely healed world. And he says, I'm the king of the kingdom. Let me show you what the kingdom's like. And he healed people. And the third way he did it was he defeated the powers of darkness. And the powers of darkness are powerful in this world. There are demons. There are demons, and they will harass Christians at times, and they will harass the world. And he defeated their power, but they're going down with a fight. They're going down with a fight. There's no question. So you have to be aware of that, but you also have to be aware if you're part of the kingdom of God, even in this fallen age, those of you who are surrounded by spiritual powers, you yourself personally are safe. Your soul is safe. You're in a war. But God has already ensured that you're going to get through it because of this victory. And notice, too, here's the fourth thing to notice about how he authenticated. He was cagey about his identity because he wouldn't let the demons tell anybody who he was. Did you notice that? He stopped them. They said, you're the, and he said, out of there. Well, we know who you are. You're out of there. You know, and his buddies, Jesus' friends, the apostles' buddies, I don't know. They're like, wow. Now, why would he be cagey early on about his identity? And here's why. He wanted people to slowly come to the realization of who he was and make up their mind whether they were going to trust him. He did not simply bowl people over with his identity. He did things that made them think. If you're a person thinking about Jesus right now, you're in the right process. You should be in that process. You should be thinking about Jesus. And God is giving you time to connect the dots. That's what he does for these people. He gives them time. He's cagey about his identity a little bit because he wants human beings to slowly listen and realize who he is. Okay, just four more things. I got to say this because it's really important. If it's such good news and if he authenticates it, why were they angry? Why were they angry about good news? That's really illogical. This is great news. Why should you be angry about it? And people are today. Let me mention three things. First, because he knew what was in their minds and he called them on it. And we do not like that. He knows our hypocrisy, he knows our unbelief, and he calls us on it and it makes us mad. When you're mad about being busted about your unbelief or your rebellion against God, ask yourself, should I listen to God or should I stay in rebellion? That's one of the reasons that because he said, I know what you're thinking and I'm busting you on it. And he still loved these people even though he didn't trust them. In John 2, it says that some other people believed in him because of his signs, but he didn't believe in them. That's what it says in the original. They thought they were trusting him, but he didn't trust them. And it says, because he knows what's in man. He knows what's in the heart of man. Interestingly, he still loves us. But you have got to be honest about your skepticism. He knows what you're thinking. And if he busts you on it, ask yourself, do I have a right to be so angry that God busted me about my attitude? Do I have a right to be angry? Like he asked Jonah. And Jonah said, yes, I'm going to die angry. That's what he said. So don't be like Jonah. Instead, say, oh, wow, I guess I'm upset. Maybe the Lord is speaking to me. He knew what they were thinking, and he calls them on it. Secondly, why were they angry? He refused to do signs in order to reduce their skepticism. They said, you know, if you'll do some signs like you did in Capernaum, then we'll believe you. And he knew that wasn't true. He knew that they would just actually enjoy the signs. In the Bible, signs almost never produce real faith. It's this slow process of coming to an end of yourself that produces real faith. And he didn't do the signs for him. He wouldn't do tricks for him, and that made him angry and still makes people angry. And they'll say, well, you know, if he were really there, he would do such and so for me and blah, 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 blah. And he probably won't do it. And I'll tell you why, because he's not begging you. He's not saying, oh, please, please, I just need one more disciple. I was rejected in Nazareth, you know. I feel really bad about that. Do you notice he doesn't care about being rejected in Nazareth? He's not codependent, you know? He doesn't need to be needed. This is the Lord of the universe. He's offering you eternal life. If you say, I don't want it, that's grief, yes. But he's not begging. And he's not going to do tricks for you. And he may not answer every question you have. And you still have to wrestle with that. Am I going to not trust God and live a meaningless, brutal life without any kind of meaning, simply because God won't answer one or two questions for me? So he won't do tricks. And then finally, he calls the Jews basically the same as the Gentiles. And that's his two stories from 1 Kings 7 and 2 Kings 5. And those two stories, those two people were Gentile people that God worked with because Israel was under judgment in those times. Northern Israel, terrible idolatry going on. And the Lord says, when Israel's in idolatry, I'll deal with the Gentiles. I'll go to the Gentiles. They'll trust me. That's exactly what Jesus did. To be told, for a religious person in a synagogue, to be told that they're no better off than the pagans, it's very insulting. That's why they were mad. And that one is really big in America. That's a very big deal in America. We have a lot of moral self-righteousness in this country. And we believe that we're pretty good. And that we can do it on our own, and we can produce social justice on our own, and we can pass laws that will ensure righteousness. And we should try to do that. But you put faith in human laws? My stars, what a complete idiotic thing to do. Laws will not change people's hearts. Humans can't produce this. It's insulting for the Lord to say, you know, I don't care how religious and moral you are, you're no better off than the pagans. The Syrian general, the enemy of Israel, for heaven's sake, and this widow from Zarephath. Why? Because the ground at the base of the cross is level. You got to let go of your religion. You got to let go of your moralism. You got to let go of the idea that you're a cut above everybody else and say, you know what? I need you. Lord, I just need you. That's why the people who were poor in spirit were the ones who came. They had no investment anyway. They knew they were morally bankrupt. It's people who have a lot in their moral bank account. And they think they do. That, you know, repenting of your good stuff, repenting of the good things you've done, that's tough. It's tough when Christians, who've been Christians a long time, they're not standing on the righteousness of Christ anymore. They started that way. They were very joyful. Now that looks like they've been baptized in vinegar. And the reason is because they're standing on their own righteousness and they're angry at everybody else. And if they fail, they're very angry at themselves. So, you know, you got to realize why they were mad. Are you mad at God is for one of these reasons? They didn't really think they needed to change kingdoms. If he says, I'm the king, they're thinking, we don't need one. We don't need you. We got our thing. We got our deal. We're going to be fine. And he says, oh, no. No, you're not. So I have a question. I'll close with a question. Have you changed kingdoms? And if you have, do you do kingdom think? That's the term we use around here from time to time. Kingdom think, as opposed to world think. Do you say, I'm thinking in the kingdom, meaning as a Christian, I've committed my life to his purposes, his plan, whatever he's got for me. I'm trusting his providence. I want my life to count for his kingdom. I'm trusting all of the reality of who he is. I know he loves me no matter how I feel. That's kingdom think. Have you changed kingdoms? In Colossians 1, it says, we've been drawn out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the dominion of darkness, and put into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Oh, we were going to go there, but it's no time. But I'll give you the passage, and this is your assignment at lunch. Colossians 1, 12 to 20. I kid you not. You read Colossians 1, 12 to 20. It's this wonderful thing about what God has done, transferring you through the King out of darkness and into light. Not now. We're closing here. Hey, I'm closing here. You can read that later. Just take my word for it. And if you have not, if you haven't come to the King and listen to his preaching and look at his authenticity and look at what makes you mad when you don't want to come to him and deal with these things, if you haven't come to Christ, you should today. You should come to Jesus Christ, the King, today. You should say to him this, Lord, I don't understand. But I know that I have sin in my life, my thoughts, my words, my deeds. If I have to stand before God, a holy God, in my own righteousness, I'm done for. So I'm throwing myself on your mercy in desperation. I am poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer. Would you please simply, by your grace, take my life? Simple. I believe who you are. You're the King in God's kingdom who died for my sins and came back from the dead, even though I don't understand it all. You make that prayer, he'll listen to that prayer. And today there'll be some folks up here to pray. They're standing back there waiting for me to be done. And come on up, and Matt's here, I'm here, Bill's here, there's pastors around. Make today the day that you say, okay, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of this kingdom. And if you're a Christian, then take today and say, I'm really glad I'm a part of the kingdom. And no matter what happens to me, I know I'm going to be okay in the long run. That puts a different perspective on things. Amen? Amen? Father, we do thank you for these things, for the preaching of Jesus, hearing what he says about himself, seeing how it works itself out, this power of the gospel. It changes us, Lord, and we pray that it would continue to change us, that as we meditate on the glory of Christ and what he's done, and what you've done, Father, through Christ, and as we lean into the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, filling us, anointing us, transforming our character, making us better people than we were before, giving us freedom from guilt and sin, as we experience this, Heavenly Father, please let your presence constantly fill us. Open the eyes of our hearts. Grant to us the ability to kingdom think. We trust you for all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.